We are continuing in our study of Isaiah. We're down to chapter 9, so if you'll turn there, we will begin. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word, as we just look at the prophet Isaiah. And God, give us understanding, and Lord, help us to apply to our heart the truths that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been going through, Isaiah and all the prophets, for that matter, quite often have dual fulfillment in their prophecies. There's an immediate fulfillment at times, such as literally to Babylon or Assyria or to other things. But from the language, there are places in here where it jumps out and speaks of a secondary fulfillment, which is yet to come, a time in the future. And on the interpretation, it's straightforward about the people that he's speaking of, the nations, the various things on that secondary fulfillment. That's also part of the interpretation. But then there's application, in which we look at the conditions and the problems of these nations and look at ourselves as a church, as an individual, as a nation. And we find many applications as we go through these books. Now, Isaiah, as he is continuing to speak on here in verse 1 of chapter 9, says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning in fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Now, as we look at this, obviously this is jumping forward to the coming of Christ, the Messiah. "For unto them a child is born, and the government shall rest upon him." Now, the day is yet coming when Jesus will reign over all the governments of this world, and there will be no end to his reign. He is reigning right now from the right hand of the Father in heaven. And, you know, as we look at these things, he's looking to a day when the gloom that will come, and yet at the same time, a light will break forth and shine on those who sit in darkness. In the Gospels, you know, this is used in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus himself speaking said, "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and on them the region of the shadow of the death, light has sprung up." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, after a prolonged time of not being able to speak because he questioned the angel that was talking to him, when his lips were opened, he had this wonderful prophecy. And speaking of the child that would be born of John the Baptist, he said, "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And goes on to say the child John grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts and so on. So, you know, as we look at this verse in Isaiah, picked up twice in the New Testament, speaking of Christ and his first coming, that light has come. The Gospel of John begins with this, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness. And, you know, that Jesus is the light of men. And, you know, so this prophecy is jumping to the time when Christ would come. And those who sat in darkness saw a great light. You know, every one of us at one time sat in darkness. How great that darkness was for each of you, I don't know. I know for me, it was tremendous. And you know, when the Lord opened my eyes to himself. And, you know, I can't, you know, the I was blind, but now I see. You know, the darkness of my life was almost complete. The, you know, my mind being gone and confusion and, you know, not knowing the truth. I talked about God and thought about God, but really didn't know him. And drugs dominated my life and destructive, you know, patterns that I had, and I had run myself so far down. And, you know, it would seem at the darkest moment that light shined in the darkness. And for us today, we are here in the New Testament to bring light into darkness. You know, that the God of this world, and as Paul writes of him, has blinded people to keep them in darkness, lest the glorious light, you know, of the gospel should shine on them and they would repent. Satan is doing all that he can to keep people in the dark. And, you know, we're called here to be light to the world around us. Jesus said of the church that you are the light, you know, and the salt in this world. And part of being light is to shine on things, to show the truth. We live in a time when truth is being covered up to the left and to the right, you know, and throughout our country, people are walking in blindness, and we have many opportunities to be light. Light exposes things and shows it for what it is. And when we find ourselves in conversations, when people are buying into the darkness, and, you know, we have to speak out. It's not always easy, you know, but we do. Whether it's concerning abortion or drugs or whatever, we're to be light on the situation. When I was a young Christian, people would offer me drugs, and I would just say, I don't do that anymore, and I'd go on about, and they would come back again, and that temptation was always being thrown in my face. And I discovered very early on that when you're light, it has an absolute effect on people. When I started to tell them, now, in the Bible, you know, the word pharmacia is translated sorcery, and it says those who do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which means they go to hell. And when I told people that, they didn't come back a second time and offer it to me. You know, it closed the door. And another thing it did, once I testified of the Lord, when I said, you know, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible, and I would share a verse with them and say, you know, the Bible says those who habitually participate in this pharmacia shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, you're going to go to hell forever. You know, you need to repent and turn to the Lord. And when you turn the light on with the Word of God, not your own opinion, but by bringing a verse to bear on it, you know, it has an impact on people. And who knows that someday they won't come to terms with it and repent and turn again to the Lord and you know, turn their hearts to Him. There are times when all we're to do is plant seeds, but we're not to stop being light ever. Jesus is the true light, but we have found him, and now it's for us to tell others about him. You know, so often when we're in situations, we try to advise and tell people what to do. We need to tell them with whom they have to deal. We need to introduce them to Jesus and bring the light to bear on those situations. People will try. You know, when they know you're a Christian, they will come and run moral and ethical issues by you to see how you react. Well, you know what? React. Don't just be passive, because silence is assent. Silence is saying what they're doing is okay. We have to speak out. And I can't believe how dark the world has gotten since I've become a Christian, how much worse it's become out there. When I first was a Christian, if you told people, well, the Bible says, they would stop. They had respect for the Bible, for the most part, in our culture. It's not true anymore. You know, people, they just don't believe it. And we have a much greater task. But Jesus, that light that burst into the darkness there, the rulers in Jerusalem, you know, we've looked in our study in the Gospel of Mark at just how corrupt things have become around the temple, the religious legalism, the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, you know, the downright, the, actually those who ran, the high priest and the men around him who were in charge of the temple, and those that you had to go through to worship God were like mafia. I mean, they were ripping people off and had it set up to where, you know, they were forcing people to buy things at a high rate. Even the money changers were part, and some of the profits kicked back to these guys. And the light was lost. But when Christ came, that light came, and it just burst on the scene. Look at Jesus. Study him from beginning to end. You know, never get far from going back and rereading the Gospels. You know, as I'm studying the Bible, I'm always referring what we talk to over to the Gospels and to Jesus, and just always grazing there, because that, you know, is just where the light comes through with such intensity and perfection. And so here that fulfillment back then, that light would come, and it would come to them and to the leaders, you know, and in a way come true in a primary sense when the Assyrian power was broken, and there was definitely a wonderful time for Israel, you know, to look at the things that God says here, that, you know, the nation would be multiplied, the warrior's sandal, the noisy battle, all the oppressors that would come to them, and God says he would wipe them out just as the victory over Midian was absolute and complete, and put a complete end to the threat and the danger of Midian. And then that, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and on him the government will be on his shoulders. You know, the child that was born is Jesus. The day that the governments all outwardly yield to him is yet to come. And yet, even today, he reigns over everything in the world. One of the things that comes out to you in Isaiah is the most wicked nations were simply tools in the hands of God. He would use them to discipline his children, and then he would turn around and bring judgment on them. Isaiah spells it all out. While Isaiah is writing most of this, the Assyrians were a threat over the horizon, and yet he speaks clearly of the great power and threat that they would pose, and of their destruction, and he speaks of Babylon and all these different things, all in order, just as God would deal with them, as they themselves would be rods of discipline against Israel, God would in turn. So the Lord is in control. You know, as we look around today, you know, somebody asked me the other day, what do I think of this recall and who would I vote for? And, you know, all I can say is no comment. You know, it is such a mess. I don't even want to get involved in commenting on it. You know, it's, you know, it's like if there was a good choice somewhere, I might speak my mind. But you know, it's all a bad choice. I mean, it's, you know, our state is messed up. I can't believe. I mean, I was in shock the other day. Got a thing from the DMV, and like one of our DMV things went from, you know, to register to keep up your vehicle, went from like $400 to $800, and it's like, man, you know, I'm about thinking of moving out of state, you know. I mean, it's getting ridiculous here, and you look at all the problems that are going on, but in the end, here's what I believe. God reigns. You know, it's all, the Lord is in full control. Should our nation collapse, so be it. It's what God, you know, it is interesting that our nation is not directly mentioned anywhere in the Bible. When we look at the end time prophecies, it's like we're not a major player on the scene anymore. And right now, we're the only world power, superpower that exists. So something's going to happen. You know, we're going to roll up the sidewalks and close our borders and let the rest of the world alone, or you know, something's going to happen to change our role in the world, because we have a major role in everything that's going on today. But once we get into the Great Tribulation, we're absent from the scene. And I look at it and wonder, what is God doing? You know, we have our season, as all nations do. But we have become a very proud, arrogant people, and we've turned our back on God. And so you see, this child is born, and upon him rests all the government. And that future government, how glorious it will be, the increase of his government, and in the end, the peace of it, there will be no end. And his name is not Wonderful Counselor, it's Wonderful Counselor. It is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is God who came and dwelt among us. He is wonderful. He is our counselor. You know, in the Bible, when it speaks of counsel and counseling, primarily counseling was about warfare. You know, we think of counseling today, psychology has changed our mentality about it. But, you know, when you read through the Bible, that term counselor is generally counsel to wage war, how to conquer the enemy. And he is wonderful, and he is our counselor who leads us in victory. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and one of the favorite, most repeated names that is given to Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You know, every time I read about the Prince of Peace, before I was a Christian, I had several weird things happen where I think angels were just saying things to me. One of them was at a Who concert when I fell down and couldn't get up and laying there looking up at the sky, and I heard an audible voice saying, "What if Jesus came back right now?" And I looked around to see who was on the ground with me, and there was nobody down there. And I thought, man, I'm losing it, you know. And then I was going, okay, let's just get into the music. I couldn't stand up. I was like paralyzed. I'd taken something that probably horse tranquilized. I don't know. It took something somebody gave me, but I couldn't move. And so I'm laying there trying to get into the music. And then what if Jesus came right now? Now, you have to understand, I had no knowledge of the second coming. I didn't, you know. To me, when I thought about Jesus, it was the Hollywood version. He was kind of a cool guy. And what if Jesus came right now? I started thinking about it. And what I thought was everybody there would run away from him in fear. And it made no sense to me. Why am I scared of Jesus coming right now? And I'd put it out of my mind, and it just went on. Later, you know, a couple months later probably, I was at a friend's house, and they just bought a Bob Dylan album. And one of the songs is All the Tired Horses in the Sun, How Am I Going to Get Any Work and Done? That's the words to it. Every time that song came on, I heard the words, "The Prince of Peace is coming on high. The Prince of Peace is coming on high." And instead of, what are you going to do, you know, how are you going to get any working done, I'm hearing, what are you going to do when the princes come? And I was scared, and I'm looking at everybody in the house wondering why they're not, you know, wondering what's going on with Bob Dylan here. Why is he singing about the Prince of Peace coming? And I knew in my mind, I'd heard enough that Jesus was called the Prince of Peace, and I'm thinking, you know, the Prince of Peace is coming on high. And matter of fact, you know, that album, after I was a Christian for some time, over 2 years, I was telling Debbie about, I wonder what Dylan was thinking when he wrote that song, "The Prince of Peace is Coming on High." And she said, "What song?" I go, "What's on this in this album?" She's going, "I don't remember." So we went out and bought the album. And I played that thing 20 times, and there was nothing on there about the Prince of Peace. But the Prince of Peace is coming. Prince of Peace is coming on high. You know, the only thing I can figure out is there's an angel. Sounds just like Dylan out there somewhere. You know? And, you know, he was just there, you know, blocking the music from getting to me and letting me hear something entirely different. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and on the throne of David, and all those clear. And again, every one of these prophecies narrowed the field down, so to speak. It made it more specific, so that by the time Christ was born, there are literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled that cannot apply to anybody else. I mean, just that he would be born in Bethlehem. That one statement by itself rules out 99.9% of all of humanity. Because Bethlehem is just a little nowhere village, a little small, couple of hundred population throughout most of its history. So how many people in this world were born, you know, but each one of these prophecies brings it down and gives us a little bit more information and how he will order things. In verse 8, "The Lord sent word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason and against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like rising smoke. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God's wrath in discipline coming against his people. And he's going to repeat this phrase, for all this, my anger isn't turned away and my hand is still stretched out in judgment. Why? Because the people don't turn. No matter how bad it gets, they won't repent and break, own up to their sin. They keep trying to just fix it themselves. You know, I personally can relate to this. There's been times in my life when things are falling apart, and I know full well God's hand is on me and that he's not blessing what's going on because I'm in disobedience. But you just keep trying. Make it work. You try so desperately. You don't turn to the Lord. You don't repent. And the wonderful thing with God is he doesn't quit. You know, his hand just keeps stretching out and whacking you another one until you break and turn. But in all this, they wouldn't turn. You know, God would come and knock over their brick wall, and they would say, we'll just rebuild it with hewn stone. We'll make it stronger. They wouldn't recognize God's hand in it. You see, maybe it was a foreign army that knocked their wall down, and there are times when God's discipline is being exercised on us. And I think in our hearts, we know it. I don't believe God spanks his children without making it clear what's going on. You know, we know what's going on. But when it gets knocked down, we just want to make believe, oh, this isn't God's hand that keeps stopping my progress. I'm just going to try harder. You see, they said, listen, if the sycamore tree, we'll plant cedars. We'll plant an even better tree. We'll just keep improving. We'll trust in our own arm, in our own strength. In pride, they say the bricks have fallen down, but we will just go out and cut stones and make a stronger wall. We don't need to trust in the Lord. We can take care of ourselves. You know, the pride of Israel at that time is the Assyrians, and one in succession, these nations would come and discipline against them. They would be forced, and interesting how it speaks of Manasseh and Ephraim going after each other, that, you know, these two tribes in Israel devouring one another. We're warned in the New Testament to watch out that we don't devour each other. You know, one of the first things that we do when everything's going wrong is just try to keep fixing it. One of the next things we do is find somebody to blame. You know, look, it's somebody else's fault. You know, this is happening because of the Democrats. This is happening because, you know, our nation has gotten to the point where, you know, blaming people is about all that you hear about anymore. solutions are unheard of. Nobody has any solution for anything. They just look for somebody to blame. I hate it when I see that in the body of Christ, and I have seen it. I've seen it where there's problems going on, and the solution is find somebody and take their head off. You know, it's your fault. You know, nobody ever wants to look and go, maybe God isn't blessing. Maybe we all need to get on our face and repent, set our hearts back to the Lord. Maybe we've lost touch with something here. Much easier just to find a scapegoat and blame them. Much easier to look at our nation's problems and say it's this or it's that, instead of saying what we need to do is seek the Lord. You know, and so this clear picture of how people were then and still are today, of their lack of taking the responsibility. In chapter 10, we now read, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that the widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the day of desolation, which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. And for all this, his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So the unrighteous judges in the land who are decreeing and making unrighteous laws, how far does it have to go? Many years ago, I was at a meeting where a brother got up and shared, he was a lawyer, and he said the real battle for America in the years to come is going to be in the courtroom. It was hard to imagine at that time that that was the real battle. But it's been in the courtroom that there was Roe versus Wade. It's been in the courtroom that one after another, they've been pushing God off the public scene. It's going on today. Tonight, they're supposed to force a judge to take the Ten Commandments down from his court. And it's a display out there. And he's, the last I heard, still refusing to take it down. And our nation is blatantly, these men are passing unrighteous laws. You see, any people or nation and the judges of that nation that don't acknowledge God think that they can do whatever with impunity. It is only, you know, the only judge I ever want to stand for is one that fears God, is one that realizes one day every judgment he has passed will have to stand under the scrutiny of the Almighty. And that one day he'll have to give an answer for his judgments. That's the only kind of judge that anybody could ever trust to render or to even have hope of rendering a righteous judgment, that the needy and the poor and those who are the true victims will be recognized and not exploited by the system. But we live in a time when if a judge believes in God, our Congress does everything they can to keep him out of the courtroom. That seems to be the one criteria you can't have if you're a judge, is a firm belief in God. And it's the one thing that every judge needs to have. Frightening times. I would not want to be accused falsely of any crime right now, to be honest with you. I mean, when I really look at the system that we live in, I would fear for my future if there was a false accusation. And you know, it would just be so hard in this age to go into a courtroom with any kind of confidence thinking that what's right is what's going to come out. If you've ever sat in a courtroom and watched the proceedings of what's going on, first of all, it will bore you silly. But secondly, all the legalities, it's gotten so complex that what is right and wrong doesn't matter anymore. You know, the simplicity of truth being brought out and exposed, and, you know, there's all these layers of things where they take some evidence and hide it and that you can't see it because, you know, some, you know, minor thing was overlooked in getting that evidence, even though the crime is horrendous. And, you know, the whole system lacks equity. And here in Israel, the judges, and God is saying, where are you going to go? You see, even though a person may escape judgment temporarily, the day comes when they won't escape. And here he's speaking when the trouble comes, where are you going to run to hide? Even earthly trouble. Those who have been unrighteous and done these things. Verse 5 is, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire in the street. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of idols who've carved images, excelled in those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. As one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. There is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe, a question asked here, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if the rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among the fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them down. God says, Assyria is the rod of my anger. It is a rod that I've picked up to discipline, to bring his wrath down on Israel, but also against Judah. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms would suffer. The northern kingdom would be completely wiped out and carried away, but Judah and Jerusalem would survive it, but only at great cost. And so this destruction that would be brought about by the king of Assyria, God is saying, I'm doing it. But this king is arrogant, and he doesn't think so. He thinks he's carrying out his own will. And in his arrogance and in his pride, he's saying, I'm doing whatever I want. I can oppose anybody. Everybody I've gone up against has their gods that they pray to, but they've all fallen to me, and so will Jerusalem. That's his thought. He didn't see any difference between the God of Israel and the idols. When he came up against the northern kingdom, they had fallen to idolatry and hadn't been trusting in the Lord. Therefore, they were quickly wiped out. And so his heart even grew more proud and arrogant. And in his arrogance, God says he will deal with him also. You know, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsarius and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem in 2 Kings 18. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood in the conduit of the upper pool. And so we see Assyria made it all the ways up to the upper pool, to the conduit, surrounded Jerusalem. They just marched through the land as if they're, you know, everything just melted in front of them. The Assyrians were fierce and feared. When they conquered a people, they were brutal to them. You know, in those days, what kingdoms did, you know, we have seen our nation is very good at conquering, but we have discovered occupying is very difficult, haven't we? I mean, going way back, we did a fairly good job in Europe and Japan, but since those days, wherever we've gone to occupy, it's been very difficult. I mean, we're in Afghanistan right now. Taking it wasn't the problem, but occupying it becomes a very difficult problem. And in those days, when conquering was just to conquer, what they would do is take all the population, pick them up and move them to a different land. And some other people they conquered, they would pick up and move to their land. And being in a foreign climate and everything, the people would be so preoccupied with their daily lives, they wouldn't have time to raise up in rebellion. And there would be deaths, rapes. The Assyrians were feared. And when they came up, it was very true. The people would just melt away from them and disappear. They wouldn't even stand and fight in many cases because they had such a fierce reputation going before them. So this ungodly king is boasting. And, you know, I've heard many Christians quote this verse, can an axe boast that it chops wood? I mean, an axe is nothing. If a hand doesn't pick it up and use it, it's absolutely nothing. And here this evil king with his own wicked desires was an axe in the hand of God. God reigns. All that happens, God reigns. When his wrath falls, it falls. That's a hard thing for us because we see a lot of wickedness and great harm has come through wicked kings. And yet, in the end, God takes full responsibility, saying there are axes and rods in my hand. And in so many cases where there is great atrocities, you trace back and there's been great reason for it most often. We may not be able to trace it, but God has been able to throughout history. And here, focusing on Israel in succession, these nations that God would raise up to come against them, God himself would turn and deal with them later. So Israel itself would be a fire. Now, in verse 20, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again descend upon him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, will never again depend on those who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. God shows there's a limit to his judgment. The wicked are carried off, but there's going to be a remnant that survives. There'll be a day when God says, okay, this far, no farther. Some who hid, who got out of this. But those who survive, God says, will never again look to the arm of flesh to be their strength. They will never look to an alliance with another country to take care of them. You know, I think of those who have relied on us as a nation. How much, you know, there's times in our recent history when we have been like Egypt. The people who have leaned on us have found their hand pierced. One of our biggest problems in Iraq today is that we encouraged them to revolt and gave them the idea we were going to back them up, and then we just pulled back and let them get slaughtered. We weren't good for our word. And they rose up in rebellion thinking the United States was going to come in and back them up. And we didn't do it. And there's more than one case where our nation has done that. You can't depend on somebody else's or even your own military might or the arm of flesh. And our trust needs to be in the Lord. You know, so often when we're in trouble, we may not be a nation, just as an individual. We look for alliances to strengthen ourselves, trade unions, whatever. You know, we'll pull together. We'll all, you know, be a mighty voice or whatever. But in the end, if God doesn't bless you, you're in trouble. You know, it's just all for nothing. And so we see here that statement. Now, in verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, and my anger, and as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like a slaughter of Midian on the rock of Oreb, and his rod, as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in a manner, in the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aiath, and he has passed Migron, and at Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up the lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Geba of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galaam, and cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anatoth and Madmena has fled, the inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob the day. He will shake his fist in the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror, and the high structure will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And, you know, as we look at, he here says, listen, don't be afraid of Assyria. And yet he goes on to say, they're going to march right through unresisted. Everybody's just going to flee from them. They're going to take all the valleys. They're going to come right up to the hill and shake their fist at the daughter of Zion. They're going to be right there. But God says, I'm going to let them go that far and no farther. At that point, God says, I will turn and deal with him, this proud, haughty king of Assyria. And you know, the remnant of people who escape that come. And, you know, God, as those who are in Judah and in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So Zion, don't fear. The Lord of hosts will stir up the scourge. And when God finally deals with Assyria, he says, it's going to be like when I wiped out the Egyptian army when you were fleeing. How much of the Egyptian army was a threat after that? There was no threat behind them. They were at the bottom of the sea. You know, they were drowned. And he said it would also be as it was for Midian at the rock of Oreb. And so the battle there, just before Israel entered the land, one of the last battles they had to fight was against Midian. If you recall the story of Midian, they had led the children of Israel into compromise, the story of Balaam and Balak. Balaam was the guy whose donkey spoke to him. He went out being hired to prophesy against Israel, ultimately didn't do it, but he taught Balak, the king of the Midianites, saying, send your beautiful women down, seduce them, and have them commit these sexual acts in the name of their idols. And they went down, and the wrath of God broke out. And so now, many years later, God tells Moses, the last official act of Moses, by the way, was to send the people of Israel to fight against Midian, to wage this war. And when they went down and fought Midian, they killed the king, all the men, they carried the women off captive, all the livestock they carried off. It was a complete rout. They were completely wiped out. Midian basically was, I mean, have any of you met a Midianite lately? You know, a Moabite, you know? You know, they were thoroughly wiped out. So God says he's going to do the same thing to this haughty king of Assyria. In 2 Kings, it's interesting that in 2 Kings 18, it says Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said unto Rabshakeh, you know, speak to your servants, because this guy Rabshakeh had come up, he's standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew, and all the people understand it. And so the leaders come out and say, speak the Syrian language. We understand that. You know, you're freaking the people out. Let's speak in a language that the common people don't understand. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? Has he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own, you know? But then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us in this city. And it says, in this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. And he goes on telling them, everybody trusted in their God that we've come up against and we've killed them all. You're no different. Isaiah prophesied this many years before. He said the Assyrians will come up and shake their fist right outside the wall. And here they are, literally. Don't let Hezekiah fool you into trusting God. You're not going to be delivered. Now, that was a stupid thing to say. This guy out there in his pride, my king, the king of Assyria, has sent me, and I'm going to speak in the Jewish language so everybody understands it. And he's looking at all these men saying, don't let your king deceive you. You're as good as dead if you don't surrender. You know, just go ahead and surrender, pay tribute, submit yourself to us, everything will be okay. You'll be our slaves. We'll probably kill some of you, but, you know, most of you will survive. He says, God will not deliver you. And it's interesting because in 2 Kings 19, it came to pass, here it is in the middle of the night, says the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they went out and there was all dead corpses. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. He returned and dwelt in Nineveh. Came to pass, his worshiping in the house of his god, Nishrosh, his two sons come in and kill him and escape, and then his third son reigns in his place. The end of Assyria. Their whole army, 180,000 men wiped out in one night because an angel came down and killed them. That puts a perspective, doesn't it? Here are these men so fierce and fighting that the world would just melt in front of them. One angel kills 180,000 in one night. What do you think Jesus was saying when he told Peter, put your sword away? At my asking, there's 12 legion of angels. What were they ready to do? I mean, if one angel could kill 180,000 fierce fighting men, what would 12? I believe they were on standby to wipe out the earth, cleared of all population. Had Jesus said no at any moment, said, no, I'll take the angels, it would have been over. There would have been no reason to let humanity draw one more breath, because no one would ever live eternally. There'd be no reason to allow another birth to take place and another soul to suffer eternally. But Jesus went to the cross, didn't call on the angels. Gives a perspective of angelic power, doesn't it? I mean, and angels, you know, God can flick them out of the universe. But an angel, you know, we're less than they are. One day, we'll judge them. But for today, they're mighty and they're powerful and they're around us. They're, you know, they're here today. They're around everywhere. And they're doing God's bidding. And we don't need to get sidetracked on them or talk to them. Please don't. But be aware that God has his agents hard at work. And I always marvel at those few little glimpses we get of angels. We're not told very much about them. Therefore, I don't think we should spend too much time dwelling on them. But on the other hand, there's these weird little verses that some people have entertained angels unaware. They take human form and come and you have them over for dinner or something. And therefore, when you meet somebody that's really strange, it's always in the back of your mind, I better behave. This could be an angel here. You just never know. And there's a few times in my life when I have to wonder. I really do. I was in intensive care. After lung surgery, and I was in really bad shape. I assume probably none of you have had lung surgery, but you wake up very panicked when your first conscious moment is you think you can't breathe. The pain and everything they've done by going inside your lung. And by the way, it wasn't cancer. I just had people who grow over 6'3", the tops of their lungs stretch out too much and get thin, and you have a weak spot that had to be repaired. I just had collapsed lung, and they removed a very small part. Not, you know, people go, boy, for one lung, you know, I've got both my lungs. I'm fully here. But after that, I woke up in this panic. The moment I woke up, there was a guy standing there. My first thought when I saw him is, he's beautiful. And then it's kind of, okay. And that guy goes, Yeah. That's wrong. You know. There's something wrong with that thought. But there's something in his facial features that, and he said, you're okay. You're going to be here for about 24 hours and you'll be transferred to a regular room. And can you roll over so I can give you a pain shot? And I couldn't move. I told him, I can't move. I absolutely couldn't. And later they put a thing where I could grab with my one good arm and kind of move a little bit. But at that time, the pain was just horrendous, and said, I'll give you a shot in the leg. So he gave me a shot in the leg. I fell asleep and I woke up thinking, you know, I have no idea how much time elapsed, but the next time I woke up, my mouth was dry. And just as I woke up, I was going to look around and find the thing and ring for a nurse. But before I could even find it, he was standing there with a swab thing. They wouldn't even give me ice at that time, but he rubbed my mouth down and said, that's better. And then I was just starting to think, I need another pain shot. And he's going, let me give you a pain shot. And boom, I was back asleep again. And he's giving them to me in the thighs and on both sides. And you know, the guy was there for a whole 24 hours. Other people came and visited me, and he would just disappear. And he was at the foot of my bed the whole time. And I just, you know, later when I was in my room, I wound up, he hit a nerve in one of my muscles, and that muscle temporarily shriveled in my leg. And you know, I was talking to this one girl, a friend of Debbie and mine, she'd come by to see me, and she was... You know, she's one of these people that's a little whack. So, you know, I told her, I said, you know what's weird is that guy I had, that nurse I had, I said, the first thought I had when I saw him was that he was beautiful. And she went, me too. And she said, I thought that's weird. You don't think of men as beautiful, but there was something about him. That's the first thing I thought. And I said, yeah, it was strange. He was there 24 hours straight. And I go, they don't work, you know, I know they'll work two shifts, but they don't work three. And she said, well, I'm going to go up and ask. And I'm going, Don, leave it alone. You know, just don't, you know, please, I have to be here for a couple more weeks, you know. And she said, oh, okay, I know what I'll do. And so she went to the gift store real fast and bought a thank you card and then went upstairs to the ICU and said, you know, my friend was just treated so wonderfully by the nurse who was in his room. I want to give him this card and just say thank you to him for the, you know, the wonderful way he took care of my friend. And they were going, oh, glad to give the card. Who was it? And she said, well, it was a male nurse. He was in such and such a room, such and such a day, you know, for that whole time. And the nurse said, we don't have any men working in ICU right now. We have no male nurses working here. And she's going, oh, no, he was here. And she's her dad's a doctor. So she said, well, I know that you contract out and get nurses, you know, from, that it may not have been somebody on staff, it may have been somebody filling in, so would you please check? And she made the nurse go check and see everybody that was working that night. There were no men working. Hey, what was that? And so she comes running back down going, it was an angel. I'm going, but wait, he hit a nerve in my leg. He messed me up. I don't think an angel would have done that. And she's going, well, what about Jacob? You know? Messed his leg up, didn't he? And I'm going, yeah, you got a point, you know. I'm not going to say it was. You know, I don't know. But it really did happen. And there really was no men working. She really did go up and check. And who knows? There are other times in my life we just go, who knows? You know, angels, incredible, majestic, powerful beings, and yet capable of tenderly cooking lunch for Elijah, feeding him, comforting Jesus, and yet can take the sword and wipe out a whole army in one night. Incredible being. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we come to worship you, Lord, the majesty and the wonder of all that you created, including your angels, which are ministering spirits that minister to us, and they're around us, they are invisible, we don't see them, and yet, God, we thank you that your word tells us that your forces are everywhere and that your love is everywhere. So, God, we thank you for loving us, and Lord, let us worship and adore you now. In Jesus' name, amen.